I don't know if you remember, a few years ago, there was a show on TV where they took something old and full of defect, all beat up, full of blemishes, and they rejuvenated it right in front of your eyes. They restored it completely. And the show was called Extreme Makeover. It might still exist today. I don't know. I haven't seen it in years. But they did it with people. They had all kinds of ways to do their hair, and they did not look too good. And then they changed their wardrobe and their hair and everything, and they looked very good. They did it with cars. That was my favorite. They did it even with houses. They did a house right here in Fairfield. They completely redid it, redid everything. They changed it, and everyone cried, and my wife cried, when they saw the finished product. This morning, in our text, we are going to see that this is nothing new. Extreme Makeover is nothing new. God was the first one to do extreme makeovers. He took people who were full of blemishes, full of sins, people destined to be discarded to the pit of hell, and he restored them from the inside out. He made them brand new in Christ. But no one cries when they see the finished product. They don't like the finished product. They want their old friends back. But today we are going to talk about our transformation, what God did with us. So please turn to our text. We're still in 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5, verse 11. As we continue where we stopped last Sunday, there are three parts to this chapter 5, a new habitation, a new ambition, and a new creation. So last week, if you remember, we learned about our new habitation. We looked at our new future body that God has for us. Today, we will learn about the extreme makeover that God does for those who are interested. He makes us brand new in Christ. So let's talk about our transformation. Paul continues his letter, and he says in chapter 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf, that you may have something to answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." So we start here, the second part, a new ambition. The word therefore shows that this section here, verses 11 to 21, is closely related to what Paul had just said previously. He had been talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ to receive rewards for the things done in the body, whether it was good or bad, in verse 10. So he had been talking about those who die. This time, he is going to talk about those who live. He is going to focus on two things pertaining to being brand new in Christ. Number one, how people are made brand new in Christ. And number two, how people live after they are brand new in Christ. So the first part of verse 11 about the terror of the Lord is not easy to understand. Some people say that since Paul was aware of God's terrible judgment on sin and the horrors of hell, he went everywhere seeking to persuade as many as he could to accept the gospel. While this is true, that Paul tried to persuade people, this is not the primary meaning of this particular passage here. Paul is not talking about the terror of the Lord for the unsaved people. He is talking about the reverential fear in which he sought to serve the Lord and please him. He had just said earlier in verse 9 that his aim was to be well-pleasing to God. So here he explained that as far as God is concerned, he knew that his life was an open book before God. But he wanted the Corinthians to be persuaded of his integrity and his faithfulness in the ministry of the gospel. Paul did not have to prove to God that he was sincere. God already knew that. Paul and his companion were well known to God, Paul said. But Paul also wanted the Corinthians to be clear about that in their consciousness. Consciousness, verse 11. So realizing that what he had just said might be misinterpreted and may be looked at as self-praise, Paul made the statement immediately after in verse 12, we do not commend ourselves again to you. He did not want anyone to think that he and his companions were bragging about themselves, who they were and what they were accomplishing. But this does not mean that they had commended themselves before. But they had been accused before of doing that. That's why he used the word again here. Then he warned the Corinthians about those who were more concerned about getting ahead in this world and not in the new world that he had just been talking about, the invisible world. Many Christians are more concerned with this world where they're going to live maybe 50, 100 years max and not concerned at all with the invisible world where they are going to live forever and ever and ever with no end. So there were some who were preaching the gospel for money or for popularity. They were boasting in outward appearances, eloquent speeches, formal letters of recommendation, impressive presentation, trying to get ahead in this world. They were interested in outward show, not inward integrity, inward honesty. Physical appearances and eloquent speeches meant everything to them. The outward was very important. Those superficial appearances were everything, and sincerity of heart counted for nothing. There are Christians like this. The outside is the most important, inside not as important. They are looking, they are focusing at the wrong thing, looking at the outside rather than the inside, focusing at the wrong place, looking this world here rather than the invisible thing. In contrast, Paul and his companions were preaching out of concern for eternity, to please the ultimate judge, God. The Corinthians had been blinded by the magnificent and the impressive shows of other speakers. They had been captivated by astonishing eloquence, but it was all empty talk. These things still happen in some churches today, big shows and empty talks. We are not to be captivated by spectacles and shows as the Corinthians were. Instead, we need to judge a preacher or a teacher by God's word. We need to know the person's character and integrity. If the preacher is more concerned about himself than about Christ, we need to avoid him and avoid his message. Paul added in verse 13 that if they were beside themselves, it was for God. Now, he did not mean that they were cut in half like Isaiah in Hebrews 11:37. Isaiah was really beside himself. He'd been cut in half. But what he means here, that he means that they were mad, crazy. He used the same Greek word that Mark used when he said that the family of Jesus thought that he was mad in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. So maybe the Corinthians had begun to think that Paul had a mental problem. He welcomed all kinds of trials, difficulties, sufferings, and he listed them all in his letter as good things. Who but one out of his mind would show such disregard for himself? Would a sane man willingly face a rioting mob trying to destroy him? Paul did in Acts 19. Who would be crazy enough to walk right back into the city where he had just been beaten, stoned, and dragged out? Paul did in Acts chapter 14. Only a person who was completely devoted to God would show no or so little regard for himself. Paul was such a man, a person completely devoted to God, and it is still, if a person is devoted to God today, it is still viewed as being mad, insane. In Acts chapter 26, verse 24, Festus, the governor of Judea, said that Paul was mad because of his unquenchable zeal to preach the gospel. Paul had already warned the Corinthians in his first letter that the gospel and its messengers would appear foolish to the wise of this world. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul was saying that he was acting like a fool because of his zeal for the Lord and for the gospel. So Paul's actions were not motivated by self-interest or some quest for power. Everything he did was for God, for the spiritual welfare of those Corinthians. Anything that seemed like insanity was really his deep-hearted devotion for the Lord. He was consumed by a passion for the things of God. If, on the other hand, he was of a sound mind, it was for the sake of the Corinthians. So what verse 13 says here is that Paul's behavior was one of two things: zeal for God, viewed as madness, or zeal for the welfare of his fellow believers, viewed as a sound man, sound mind. So whatever he did was one or the other. Paul goes on and he says then in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus," we judge this way, "that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." So anyone who has studied the life of Paul wonders what made this man serve so tirelessly, so unselfishly as he did. Here in verse 14, we get the answer. The love of Christ. What did he mean? The love of Christ for him? The love of Christ for these people? Or the love of Paul for Christ? The love of these people for Christ? Most people think that it refers to our love for him. We serve him because we love him. We love the Lord so much, so we serve him. That is not it. Wrong. Paul meant Christ's love for them, not their love for him. Christ loves us much greater than our love for him will ever be. The only reason we love is because he first loved us. It is his love for us that compels us, moves us to do things for him. He loves us so much, we want to do things for him. As Paul reflected on the marvelous love that Christ had showed him, he could not help but be moved to serve his wonderful Lord and Savior. The love that had converted him was compelling him. So anyone who is not moved to serve the Lord does not understand the sacrificial death of Christ. The person does not understand what was really done for him or for her. The person does not understand the value of free entrance into God's kingdom. How much is the entrance of God's kingdom worth? Or the person does not understand the reality or the extent of eternity. How long is eternity? But someone described eternity this way. He said it's like a bird picking up a grain of sand on the California coast and flying across the nation, dropping it on the east coast of North Carolina, and coming back again for another grain of sand and moving it also to the east coast. When all the sand has been moved from the west to the east, eternity has just begun. Then Paul explained his thinking in verse 15. He said, if Jesus died for all, then all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them. All those who by faith enter into the benefits of Christ's sacrifice and they live spiritually, they should respond by living selflessly and serve him in some ministry, especially the ministry that he mentioned in verse 18, the ministry of reconciliation. That's a ministry that God wants us all to have. They should no longer live for themselves, put themselves first, but live for him and consider the others. Paul and his companions were doing it. And the Corinthians and the readers of this letter should also do it. So the truth of the believer's identification with Christ is explained in detail in the book of Romans chapter 6. If you want to read that, that's going to explain completely how the relationship with Christ. And in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. So Christ died our death for us that we might live his life for him. So what did Paul mean in verse 16 by we regard no one according to the flesh? He and his companions no longer evaluated people on the basis of the externals. They did not judge them by the way the people looked. Whenever we evaluate people based on the externals, based on what we see, we are regarding them according to the flesh. How many Christians do you suppose evaluate others based on what they see, based on the externals? They should see them as precious souls for whom Christ died. Paul no longer judged men according to their outward looks, their outward qualities. He focused on their faith, not their flesh. And we need to focus on people's faith, not their flesh. Those who are in Christ must do likewise. Then at verse 17, we have now the third part after the new habitation last week and the new ambition today. We get to the next one, which is the new creation. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So here Paul gets to the heart of his message. Here we see God's extreme makeover. Christians are brand new people. The Holy Spirit gives them a total new life. They are not the same anymore. Christians are not reformed. They are not rehabilitated. They are not re-educated people. They are recreated people. They are a new creation, living in a new vital union with Christ. So at conversion, believers are not simply turning over a new leaf. They are beginning a totally new life under a totally new master. Then Paul explained what happened to the old things. Verse 17, crystal clear. They have passed away. Most people understand what it means when someone has passed away. They know that the person is dead and gone. So it is with the old things. Everything prior to the moment that you were born again is insignificant. It is totally irrelevant. It is dead. It is of no use. And there are people who beat themselves or beat others with their past. You can only go as far as the day that you were born again. Beyond that, it's gone. It is dead. You don't play with a dead man. Don't play with the old things. Amen. So all things prior to being born again, prior to the new creation, all those things are dead. They are gone. So just like we cannot bring back the person who has passed away, neither can we bring back the old things said or old things done prior to conversion. Those things have passed away, they're dead. Life does not begin at 40 like some people say. It begins when a person is born again. Could be 68, could be 12. Life begins then. This is really much more than just an extreme makeover, because whatever they do to the person, they do to the car, or they do to the house, it is bound sooner or later to deteriorate again. But the extreme makeover that God does to the person will never deteriorate. It will last eternally, forever and ever and ever. So an important aspect of this new creation is how people are reconciled to their Creator and reconciled to other people. The distinction between Jew and Gentile was abolished when they became new creation. The distinction between black and white is gone. In its place is the new creation. In other words, no more African American, no more Asians, Native American, Islander, Caucasians, only Christians or non-Christian. New creations or old things. It's one or the other. Because all things have become new, we have a new view of Christ and we have a new view of people around us. We see them as sinners for whom Christ died. We no longer see them as enemy, customers, co-workers, whatever. We see them the way that Christ sees them, as lost sheep who need a shepherd. Not as Republican or Democrat, but sinners who need a Savior. So it does not necessarily mean that old habits, evil thoughts, lustful looks are being to be gone forever, done away with, and everything will become literally new in the person's life. Not that easy. Evil thoughts, lustful looks may still come. But in Christ, the new creation has a new spirit dwelling inside, helping him to fight the old ways of thinking. All the old methods of judging people are gone. Since all things are of God, verse 18, since he is the source and the author of them all, since he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, then there is no ground for human pride. The first step to resolve a dispute is asking the other person for forgiveness. No one wants to be the first to make the move. No one wants to make the first step. Whether it is a conflict between a husband and a wife, or between a brother and a sister, the first step towards reconciliation is difficult because no one wants to admit that he or she was wrong. The passage here points out that God has graciously taken the first step towards reconciliation with human beings. He showed us the example. We did not make the first move in reconciling with God. He made the first move. He sent his son to die for us. So he initiated the reconciliation, and he wants us to initiate reconciliation in our life. So the first step is accept the wrong. This is in no way implying that God was somehow guilty or was at fault. He did not do anything wrong. Ever since Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, people have consistently rebelled against God, ignoring his ways, depriving him of the worship that he deserves. God had done absolutely nothing wrong. He did not need to be reconciled to us. He could have let us all go to the pit of hell. We needed to be reconciled to him. But even though all human beings have perished in their rebellion, God has not destroyed them. Instead, he has provided everything to sustain their lives, even the air that they breathe. Provide the rain that makes their crop grow. He provided for them. Then through his only son, God the Father reached out even further to his rebellious people. Through Christ's death, God canceled all debts and forgave all sins. He even placed his Holy Spirit in our hearts so we can live according to his ways. Through Jesus, God has taken the first step towards reconciliation and offered the free gift of salvation to all people. It is available to all. Anyone can accept his free gift. Now, the statement in verse 19, not imputing their trespasses to them, might seem to teach a universal salvation, implying that all men are saved through the work of Christ. But such a teaching is completely in disagreement with the rest of the Word of God. God has provided a way by which men's trespasses are not imputed to them, not charged to them. That way is available to all, but only the sins of those who are in Christ, verse 17, are not imputed to them. When we receive the Lord, he takes away our sin. The trespasses of unsaved people are definitely charged to them if they refuse to be new in Christ. They refuse to accept Jesus. But the moment they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior, their sins are blotted out. And then Paul concludes the chapter and he says in verse 20 and 21, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in addition to being transformed, the believer is made an ambassador. He becomes an official envoy of his heavenly home. It is his job to represent the customs and the culture of the not the motherland, but of the fatherland. An ambassador is a minister of state who represents his ruler in a foreign land. We are in a foreign land. We belong to heaven. In this foreign land, we are ambassadors. We represent Christ. Here, Paul compares himself and those in Christ to ambassadors sent by Christ to the world where we live. Paul was a spokesman for God, and God was pleading through him. We are ambassadors, and God is pleading through us, verse 20. He wants to use us to speak to those people. And this seems rather strange language to apply to an ambassador. Usually, we do not think of an ambassador as one pleading. But that is the glory of the gospel. God is actually on bended knee, begging men and women to be reconciled to him. We are ambassadors with a message. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18, and he has given us the word of reconciliation, verse 19. Verse 21 gives us the doctrinal foundation for our reconciliation. How has God made reconciliation possible? How can he receive guilty sinners who come to him? And the answer is that the Lord Jesus has dealt with our sins. He paid the price for all our sins. So now we can be reconciled to God. We must beware of any idea that on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus actually became sinful. Such an idea is blasphemy. He became sin for us. He did not become sinful. He became sin for us. Our sins were placed on him, but they were not in him. A new world was opened by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like the thief was next to Jesus on the cross had said, Jesus indeed went to his kingdom and he also took him with him. There is another world. There is a spiritual world out there. But flesh and bone cannot enter it. A new creation is required for the new world. Remember the conversation of Jesus with the old man Nicodemus. You must be born again. You need a new creation to enter the new world. So he or she must be a new creation, no longer flesh and bone, but spiritually alive. The old things of the flesh must pass away. There is no entrance into the kingdom of Christ without being a new creation, without a complete transformation. So we see in our text this morning that God has performed the greatest makeover ever. He took people who were full of blemishes and sins, people destined to be discarded to the pit of hell, and he restored them completely from the inside. He made them brand new in Christ. Quite a transformation. So first we see how he did it. We see five things, how he did it. Number one, he did it through substitution in verse 14. One died for all the others. The substitution was the Lamb of God dying instead of the sheep of his pasture. Number two, he did it through regeneration, verse 17, allowing us to be born again. With the new birth, we became a new creation. All things have passed away. Number three, he did it through justification. That was in verse 7. We were justified by faith, not by works, not by the keeping of rules or ritual. Number four, he did it through reconciliation. Verse 18, God made the first move. He reconciled us to himself through Jesus. And number five, he did it through imputation. That's a big word for me. Verse 19. This is a word borrowed from the banking. It means to put to one's account. When we deposit money in the bank, the computer puts that money in our account, to our credit. When Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to him. They were put to his account, not us. So he was treated by God the Father as if he had actually committed all of our sins. That's why he was forsaken by the Father on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? Because all of our sins were on him. This is how people are made brand new in Christ, through these five things. This is how our transformation was achieved. The other thing that we see in our text this morning is how people should live after they are brand new in Christ. We see the result of our transformation and eight things. They have, first of all, a new humility, verse 12. They do not commend themselves. They do not boast anymore about themselves, what they have done and all these things. They are simple, humble servants of the Lord. That's number one. That's a new thing they have. They have a new humility. Number two, they have a new motivation. Verse 14, the love of Christ constrained them. People are motivated to do things for Christ because they realize how much Christ loves us. Number three, they have a new unselfishness. Verse 15, they no longer live for themselves. They see others, they think about others. Number four, they have a new outlook in verse 16. They regard no one according to the flesh. They do not judge by the externals. They do not see skin colors, nationality, financial or educational status. They only see sheep, the sheep of God's pasture, lost sheep. Number five, they have a new attitude. Verse 17. They forget the old things. Those things have passed away. It's not important. They don't bring it back to people's faces. They have a new attitude. Number six, they have a new ministry. Verses 18 and 19. They have the ministry of reconciliation. They try to reconcile people to God. They show people how to be reconciled to God by receiving Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is their new ministry. Number seven, they have a new position. They have a new job. They are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20. And then number eight, they have a new standing. Verse 21. They have become the righteousness of God in Christ. This beats any extreme makeover. God gives all these wonderful new things when someone is brand new in Christ. This is our transformation. So we see this morning in our text, we might be weird people, but we are new creation. We are extreme makeovers. And we have been made like this by God. He changed us. We are new creation. Don't mess with anything that happened prior to your being born again. Don't bring argument. It is not worth. This thing is dead, passed away. Just be concerned with the brand new day when you were born again, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you went through the extreme makeover. That's what's important. Remember your ministry. With that extreme makeover, there's one specific ministry that comes with it, and that is the ministry of reconciliation. Some people, they like the makeover. They feel good and comfortable. I'm going to heaven. And they don't even mention ever that they are Christian. They're kind of ashamed of it, or I don't know what it is. They should not be. They have a ministry that comes with it, and that is reconciliation, reconciling others to God. That's the first reconciliation. Do you know about Jesus? Do you know about God? Are you going to heaven? And that's the first reconciliation. And then a reconciliation with a brother and a sister who might be arguing. So we are reconciliators. We are ambassadors. We represent our country, which is heaven. We are ambassadors. We are reconciliators. We are new creation. That is a lot of good stuff that we hear this morning from the Lord. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came today. May He bless your life, bless your home, your family. May He help you remember that you are extreme makeovers of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.